You guys are so cool. I love you. Thank you. Oh, it's good to be a part of the family of God. He loves you. Question is, do you love him? Well, Israel always said that it did. But saying you love him and acting like you love him is two different things, isn't it? You know, God had been promising in this last half of the book to bless Israel, but what he didn't tell them is there's going to be a period of time that's going to be difficult between the time that the blessings were prophesied and they came to pass. You look at Israel today, they're hated by every one of the countries around them. They do monstrous and despicable acts. And when they are shelled or bombed or rocketed by Hamas or one of the other terrorist groups around them, all the world can do is point a finger at Israel and say, it's your fault. It's your fault. And in fact, it is not. It is not. It is perpetrated by people that hate God, hate his people. Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is God's Old Testament personal covenant name. So when it's interpreted the Lord, he is the Lord. But he wants to be your Lord in a personal way. Salvation doesn't mean anything to you until you say, Jesus, I confess to you my sins, forgive me. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Then you can live up to the prophet's name. God wants to save you. But he kind of needs you to take that first step. He sent his son. He's given us his word. He sent his Holy Spirit. But he's waiting for you and you and you and you and you and I to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner. Sinner just means you're not perfect. And if you have a problem admitting that, you ought to see a therapist. You're in denial of reality. We've all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. But the good news is God knew that and did something about it. That's why he sent Jesus. But not everybody's going to say yes to Jesus. I pray that you would. All he wants from you, he doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. But he wants all of your heart. And in this day and age, we live where it's easy to have a divided heart, isn't it? To spend way too much time with our faces on a tablet or TV or cell phone and forget that God exists because, you know, I got to find out what's happening on YouTube or something else. And our priorities can quickly become skewed. We're in chapter 56 of Isaiah, if you'd like to turn there. After promising that he was going to bless Israel and ultimately that blessing would be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, a thousand-year period of time yet in the future when Jesus is going to come back to this earth and he's going to rule over every single nation, whether they like it or not. All of the nations will be forced to obey God's perfect law, and you and I will be ruling and reigning with him and enforcing that law. What law? The Old Testament law. The law was perfect. It was given by God to Moses, and it gave order and structure to all the nations of the world. It said, don't rape. If you rape somebody, then you are to be put to death. Israel didn't have much of a problem with rape, as you might imagine. God said, if you kidnap somebody else's child, you will be put to death. There wasn't a lot of kidnapping going on in Israel because the penalty was so severe. God said, if you willfully and in a premeditated fashion take the life of another human being, you commit murder, your life will be forfeit. In other words, God believes in capital punishment. I don't know if you do or not, but God does. Maybe we should get on God's page. Maybe we should agree with him because what we're doing presently isn't working. There is no deterrent to crime today. You know, I've heard stories, I've talked to prisoners in years past down in the penitentiaries, the federal penitentiary in Florence and the different jails around town and in Pueblo and Florence. And time after time after time, I've had them say, you wouldn't believe how good jail is. They give me 3 hot meals a day. They give me a free bed. We watch cable TV. I can pump iron. I can hang out with the guys. We can play games. We've got a new basketball court outside. We got everything that we never had on the outside. Why would we not want to be criminals? There is no deterrent. Do you realize in Florence, the federal penitentiary down there, the last riot that they had down there was because the basketball courts weren't finished in time? What a joke. Nobody thinks that's a penal system. You know, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember that old movie Cool Hand Luke. They got out on the roads and they fixed roads and threw gravel and cut down weeds. And I'm thinking, why don't we get back to those days again? That would be just swell, you know. Probably wouldn't have half the pollution issues that we have. The law has to have teeth to it, because a law that's not enforced vigorously becomes a laughingstock to lawbreakers. There is no regard for the law today, and the law is not enforced on 1,000 different levels of federal and state, local, county governments. Time is coming where that will not be the case, and you and I will be ruling and reigning with him, enforcing his perfect law, not the dietary law, not the ceremonial law, but the law that gave meaning and purpose and stability to civilization. Murder is wrong. We used to have that in our schools. The Ten Commandments used to hang in all of our public schools. That has been forbidden. Isn't it the height of hypocrisy to know that those very same Ten Commandments are engraved in the marble slabs behind the Supreme Court justices? In the United States Supreme Court, the Ten Commandments hang on the wall, but we can't put them in our schools. What sort of nonsense is that? I wouldn't doubt that. My heart's prayer is that Jesus comes back before that. On the facade of the outside of the Supreme Court building, there's this facade out there with a bunch of statues on it. You know who's the very center statue and the largest of all of the statues at all? It is Moses, the lawgiver, saying that the laws of this land are Judeo-Christian in its foundation. And yet we've forgotten these things. We've forgotten the prayers that line the inside of the stairway up the Washington Monument. We've forgotten the prayerful words of Abraham Lincoln in his own edifice there in Washington. We've gotten away from our foundation and traded it for what? TikTok? Social media likes and dislikes? Television? Sports? What nonsense. God must be up there shaking his head going, I can't believe what I'm seeing with my own eyes. Jews knew that they were the chosen people of God, but in chapter 56, it's reinforced once again that salvation was for more than just the Jews. I am thankful for this chapter because I am not Jewish. I was brought into the family of God. Israel is going to be saved, ultimately. Romans 9 through 11 tells us someday all of Israel will be saved. That day is not here yet. But when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, and before that, the 7 years of great tribulation, there will be many people that come to faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 56 starts out, this is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand. And my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now, let's just bite this off in small chunks. But the Lord says, do what's right. Simple words that give order to society. Maintain justice, because as soon as you have corrupt lawyers and corrupt judges, there goes God's justice system. There is no fairness then. Then justice can be used as a political weapon. You can impose law on some, but not on others. You can be harsh on this side and easy on that side. Maintain justice. Do what's right. That applies to all age groups. From 2 to 200. Do what's right. And for those of you that are younger in the audience, if you don't know what's right to do, ask mom and dad or ask your grandparents. They'll tell you what's right. They'll be far more indulgent than your parents are, but they will tell you what is right. But you knew that when you went to first grade. I mean, when you were in kindergarten, you played on the playground, you were playing ball, and some playground bully, they've been there since Cain killed Abel, okay? Playground bullies, teachers have never done anything about them. I hate that. So it was kind of like survival of the fittest, you know, some reality show out on the playground played out in real time. Somebody would take the ball away from you, and the first thing you said was, hey, give me my ball back. You shouldn't do that. What you're appealing to is a sense of justice that God put in the heart of every human being on the planet, whether they acknowledge him rightly or wrongly. Everybody knows murder is wrong. Everybody knows rape is wrong. Everybody knows the kidnapping is wrong. In all people, in all cultures, in all times, in all places, everybody had that universal moral law that today we're abandoning. In an age of gender confusion, I think we all ought to sign up for Ancestry.com and ask them, am I a boy or a girl? Your chromosomes tell you that. But you don't need to spend the money to do that. Ask mom or dad. You know, there are things that mark you as one or the other, but there's nothing in between. It says in the Bible, in the beginning, God created them, male and female. He didn't say there's a lot of gray areas in between. There are not. There are not. But in this age of confusion, and that's what happens when you get away from God, then confusion and chaos reigns in society, especially when God's laws are forgiven. God says it's as simple as this: maintain justice. Do what's right. And here's why. Because my coming, my salvation, is close at hand. And the Son of Righteousness will soon be revealed. You know, that think about it, the time of the Lord's coming is very close for each one of us. Knowing that we only have one short life to live, we need to remember that the only lasting things will be done, those things that we did for Jesus Christ, you know? And you never know how quickly that'll hit. Remember Sunday, this past Sunday? Any of you here for last Sunday? Yeah, I was here, I think. I'm not sure. As I get older, I remember less and less. What happened is I went home after service, and my 50-year-old son was at the house, and he said, oh, boy, whatever we ate last night, boy, it's just killing me. And I'm thinking Kathy's the best cook on the planet, you know, second obviously to your own wife. But my wife is, in my humble estimation, the finest cook there was. Everybody else's tummy was just fine, but Don's was upset. Now, my background is medicine. I have a pre-med degree. I functioned as a paramedic on the Colorado Springs City Fire Department in the private sector for years and years and years. I was an advanced cardiac life support instructor. I got medical credentials coming up my ears. So I asked Don a simple question. I said, point to where the pain is. And he says, okay, here's my belly button. It's about 3 inches lower than that and 3 inches to the right. I said, show me. And there was no appendectomy scar. I said, you have a bad appendix. Let's go to the hospital. No, I think if I take a couple of Tums, it'll be okay. No, it won't. You wait long enough, it'll explode, and you'll die of peritonitis. Don't do that. This isn't something you play with. Tough guy that he was, and mainly because he'd never had a major surgery before in his life, was not looking forward to this being the first. So the pain got worse and worse and worse. And I, in my mind's eye, I could see this appendix, which is normally about the size of your pinky finger, getting bigger and bigger. They only grow so big, and then it will explode. And then it will empty out all of the contents of your intestines into your abdominal free space, and you die of peritonitis. It's called sepsis. You can die very quickly from that. Well, I told Don, when he wouldn't go the first time I suggested it, an hour later, he seemed more amenable, and so I suggested that we go. Then he, no, I think it's going to get better. And he's laying on the floor in a fetal position, you know, going, oh, I'm sure this is going to get better. And I said, can I explain to you? We can do this the easy way. We can do this the hard way. The appendix needs to come out. Now, you can die on the floor wiggling like a little puppy dog, or you can let me take you to the hospital. I'll pull your appendix out, and you'll be just fine. He goes, well, okay, if you think so. So I threw him in the car and went over to Memorial Hospital, and we walked in. She said, what's the problem? And I said, he has an acute appendix. She goes, oh, how do you know? You check him out. You tell me. And they didn't. They came back and said, oh, you know, he has an acute appendicitis going on. Yeah, no kidding. So they took him back to the ER room, and from the time we hit the ER room at 7:02 in the evening, by 10 o'clock that night, they had him in surgery, emergency surgery, pulled all the other cases and inserted him in there. Doc came out, and he said, that appendix was the biggest, ugliest, fattest, ready-to-explodest appendix I've ever seen in my life, and I've seen a lot of them. He said, it's about the size of both of your thumbs put together. Gnarly, bulging, ugly, look like. And he says, my greatest fear was if I touch it with the forceps, it'll explode, it'll rupture. And all you got to do is perforate that, and now you've dumped the intestinal contents into the free abdominal space. And that's where you've turned an overnight surgery into a 10-day stay in intensive care unit with a 50-50 chance you'll walk out. So they had his out in no time at all. They even showed me the pictures. I don't know who does that. Who, you want to take these home and frame these babies, you know? And Don's going, that's the grossest, ugliest they got. I said, that's why I wanted to take you to the hospital. All of us assume we're immortal until something like that happens. And God has your full attention as you writhe on the floor like a 6-year-old girl, screaming at the top of your voice in falsetto. God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? God has a way of reminding us of how frail we actually are. My son's doing just fine. In fact, they released him the next morning. There had been a small amount of leakage, and they cleaned him out real well and gave him IV antibiotics overnight and sent him home the next morning. And he's doing great today. I mean, he's not ready to do jumping jacks or sign up with the Marines or anything anytime soon, but boy, compared to what he was, life is fragile. Maybe you haven't been there yet. Maybe you haven't been there yet. But I'll tell you what my time as a paramedic doing ER rotations all the time, what it did show me is how fragile life is and that most people do not expect the unexpected. They didn't see that car crash coming. They didn't think they were going to be in the operating room. They didn't think a brain tumor was going to happen. They didn't think they were going to have an appendicitis, you know. People wonder, would I have the strength as a Christian to die well? Let me ask you a more prevalent question. Are you willing to live well for Jesus Christ? That's the issue, living for Christ here and now, because you never know when the unthinkable might happen. Ask Donald Trump last Saturday. 2 inches more, we'd be doing a funeral instead of a Republican National Convention. Now, if that's not divine intervention, I don't know what is, because I can hit the broadside of a barn blindfolded with one arm tied behind my back with an AR-15 at 150 yards. That's a piece of cake. Cooks in the Marine Corps in Florida that are on National Guard duty have to do 300 yards, and that's the cook. That's not the snipers. These are the guys that you can hit anything. I can throw a rock at a barn door and hit it from 150 yards away and be sure to hit it. This guy was obviously out of the will of God, and God protected Donald Trump from further injury, but I'll bet it was a wake-up call for him. Bet it was sure a wake-up call for the Secret Service. I'll bet some heads are going to roll over that. But what's important is what God outlines here. Do what's right and maintain justice. This is real simple. Don't tolerate corrupt lawyers, corrupt judges, corrupt politicians. Fire every one of them. Get them out of there. Do what's right, because his coming is near at hand. Verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it. What he's addressing is a problem amongst the Jews. They didn't think much of their Sabbath, like many people don't think much of Sunday today. It's just another work day, so 95% of all of the stores are open on Sunday because they want to make money. They put making money ahead of worshiping God. Except for people like Hobby Lobby and Chick-fil-A and a couple of God-owned corporations like that. But the Lord says, make sure there's a holy day you set aside as a day of rest, not from me, but in me. A day of worship, a day when you fellowship, a day when you sing the praise and worship in the church. Just set aside one day to do that. Just keep it without desecrating it. God will make it up to you. You know, you're not going to be lacking money. Don't desecrate the Sabbath. Keep your hands from evil. Verse 3, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. The Jews made everybody else on the planet feel like a second-rate citizen. God loved the Jews, but he tolerated, at best, everyone else. And they had become racist to a horrible extent, thinking that in their own writings it says Gentiles were only created to fuel the fires of hell. Well, that's a loving and charitable position, isn't it? But throughout Isaiah, we've already read it, where the Messiah, when he comes, would be a light to the Gentiles. God is interested. How many times we've read that word Gentiles? That's you and me. Non-Jews is all that means. It's not a disparaging term at all. It just means non-Jew. But God wants everybody on the planet to be saved, Jews and non-Jews alike. He wants you to be saved, me to be saved. But it's so easy to us to fall into the trap of verse 3. You know, I've been so bad and there's been so much sin in my life, I don't think God could save me. I don't think God could love me. Jesus came and hung on a cross to show us the love of God. God does love you. And there is no amount of sin that you've ever committed that can't be forgiven. God loves you. And Jesus on the cross proved it. So don't ever say, no, I'm not lovable. Nobody loves me. Nobody will ever be able to love you more than the Lord. The Lord will surely exclude me from his people, the foreigner says, and it's not true. And don't let any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. And they would often employ eunuchs in palaces to guard the king's harem. And the eunuchs were always looked down as lesser men. Oh, you've been castrated. You're not worthy. In fact, I remember in Deuteronomy 23, the poor eunuchs were excluded from tabernacle worship. And God says, don't say that again, because from this point forward, I'm going to take every single one of you guys if you'll just forsake your sin and turn to me. Verse 4, here's your highlighter passage. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me. Say, pleases me. That's the goal of every Christian. That's all you got to do. If you want the whole Bible simplified, if you're overwhelmed by how many books and pages and paragraphs are here, let's simplify this. Live to please God. So simple. He tells us everywhere in the Bible what pleases him. I'm amazed at how many times it says. Ephesians 5:10, we studied recently on Sunday morning. It says, find out what pleases the Lord. How do you do that? Look at a Bible. It says what pleases the Lord. He's already told us here, he's pleased when we maintain justice. He's pleased when you and I do what's right. He's pleased when we keep that Sabbath day and we go to church and we worship and we sing his praise. We know these things please him. When we keep our hands from evil, this isn't difficult. A kindergartner in service tonight could understand this. This is not beyond any of us. Do what's right. Simplify it all. Let's just try our best to please God in everything we say and do and think. That's it. I just want to please God. The more I read the Bible, the more I know right from wrong. But his Holy Spirit kind of gives me a heads up. He does you too. Find out what pleases the Lord, Paul told the Ephesian church in chapter 5 and verse 10. And then he explained in the whole chapter what it is that pleases the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 is a radically cool passage. You want to know what pleases the Lord? Ephesians 5. That's all you got to do. Go there. We've already read a preview of it here. Micah 6:8, again, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, tried to put it as simply as he could for his generation. And he said, this is real simple. God has shown you, O man, what is good. And this is what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So simple. If everybody on the planet just did that one thing, we wouldn't have any wars or terrorism or countries invading other countries. If we just did that one verse in the entire Bible, we don't seem to be able to manage even the simplest of verses. Bet you didn't know that there are over 100 verses in the Bible that mention what pleases the Lord. 100 of them. I encourage you to look those up. What pleases the Lord? I thought about listing them all for you. You can start out in Romans 8:8, Romans 12:2, Hebrews 11:6, 1 John 3:22, and again in 13:16, Proverbs 16:7. But when in doubt as to what pleases the Lord, here's three things to do. Just three things. Search the Word. Ask God in prayer. And seek godly counsel. I said seek godly counsel, not your pagan friends or your beer-drinking buddies. No. Seek godly counsel from mature believers. Don't ask somebody who was saved yesterday. They don't know. Come here from Sikkim. That's like a puppy that you're trying to paper train to go outside. Well, they just got saved. They don't know a lot, so that's not where to go for wise and mature Christian counsel. But you go to a godly counselor or friend or pastor, deacon, elder, anybody that you know as a deeply devout Christian who is mature in the faith. They're not a brand new convert. And God will always reveal his will to you. He'll show you what to do. It is not difficult. All of your pastors, deacons and elders, board members and servants in this church are there to help you answer those questions. They'll always steer you towards the Lord. We'll always pray with you, love on you. We don't condemn anybody. You can tell any one of us anything, and that's between me and you and the Lord then. It doesn't go an inch further than that. There are confidences to be maintained. But God goes on with these promises. Verse 4, for this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, who hold fast to my covenant, that is the law, the commands of God, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Your name is engraved in the book of life in heaven if you know Jesus. It's engraved in it. But God says, it's going to come a point in time I'm going to give you a new name. My pastor, Chuck Smith, many, many years ago, he told me, Jim, when I was first called into the ministry, God told me, he says, I'm going to give you a new name. And I said, what is it, Chuck? And he said, God told me he was going to give me that my heavenly name was going to be Roy. We say it in English, Roy, like Roy Rogers. Well, here's what Roi means. Shepherd. Melech means king. Melech. And he said, you know, he said that he would make me a shepherd over many flocks here on earth, but I get to be a shepherd in the millennial kingdom. How cool is that? So God gave him a preview of his new name, and I thought, well, that's so biblical, because I remember that guy named Abram? That God grabbed back in Genesis and says, here, I'm going to take you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to make you father of many nations. And he was the first Jew, if you will, a man from historically what is known today as Iraq. And God changed his name when he gave him that promise. He said, you'll no longer be called Abram, which means exalted father, but you'll be called Abraham, which means father of many. That's a pretty radical promise to a 75-year-old who didn't have any kids. It would take a miracle for God to fulfill his word, and that's exactly what he did. His wife's name was changed from Sarai to Sarah, both derivative words for the name princess. Jacob's name was changed. Remember his all-night wrestling episode with the angel of the Lord? Yeah, good luck with that, Jacob. I think the angel of the Lord just says, you tell me when you're tired, okay? You tell me when you're tired. And it says in Hosea, giving us some insight into that all-night wrestling match, and I believe with all of my heart the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus. When it says the angel of the Lord, the definite article used, it refers to an angel of singular and unique identity, one of a kind. And he is the messenger. What greater message was there from heaven to earth than Jesus Christ and his coming? Well, Jesus changed his name. He said, you'll no longer be called Jacob, which is a rather derogatory name that means heel catcher. And he says, from now on, I'm going to change your name from Jacob to Israel, because you have prevailed with God. They'd been wrestling, but he says, you've prevailed with God. And you wonder, how did he prevail? He certainly didn't whoop the angel of the Lord. Hosea says, because he prevailed with the Lord because he sought the Lord with tears and wept bitterly and said, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. It's an old man begging God for forgiveness and blessing. And because of that, the angel said, you're not the old guy anymore. From this point forward in your life, you've crossed the Rubicon. You're in a whole new territory. So I'm going to change your name. And from now on, you'll be called Israel. Esau was later called Edom. Simon later called Peter. And I remember Jesus promised the faithful church in Revelation that he would give them a new name in Revelation 2:17, those that were faithful to him. I don't know if you got a new name coming or your old one's good enough or... I have no idea, but I do know this. Whatever your name is going to be, it's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life because Jesus loves you. All he asks in return is that you love him. He loves you. Love him in return. Isn't that simple? My grandkids love me more than I've ever been loved by anybody in my life this side of heaven. And I know I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it, and they keep loving me anyway. How can I not love those little guys? How can I not return that love? So the God of heaven and earth and the universe beyond sent his son to show us how much he loved us. How could I not love him as much as I could in return? Out of sheer gratitude, the enormity of what the sins that I had been committing that he forgave me. A new name. I want a new name because my name, James, my formal name, don't call me James, unless you're my mother. And she only called me James when I was in trouble. James Albert Etheridge. That means a spanking's coming. Okay, fine. And when they called, you didn't answer back. What? No, 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 no. I came from a generation. They call your name. You have exactly 10 seconds to show up before the paddling begins. You had 10 seconds. You didn't holler back. You didn't say, I'm watching TV. Leave me alone. Oh, no, no. That didn't happen in our generation at all. Anybody my age in this room can attest to that. God loves us with an everlasting love. He will always love us. He could not love us more, and he will not ever love us less. Verse 7 says, these I will bring to my holy mountain someday. I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Interesting phrase. They're burnt offerings and sacrifices. We are the burnt offerings, according to Romans 12:1, and will be accepted on my altar. For my house, God says, will be called a house of prayer for all nations, not just the Jews. All nations will be able to worship him and bow down before him. It obviously implies the Gentile inclusion. But you remember Jesus quoted this very passage. He did that in Matthew 21:13 when he came into Jerusalem the last week of his life and found the money changers and the merchants in the temple. They were in the outer court of the Gentiles, but the braying of animals and the bleating of sheep and goats and all the noise, the dust, the smells, who could worship out there in the court of the Gentiles? The Jews didn't care. We get to go inside, you Gentiles. Oh, you ought to be lucky to be on the grounds at all. But when Jesus came in and saw all of that shenanigans going on in the courtyard of the Gentiles, that they were being kept from worshiping, Jesus blew up. He blew up. He cleansed the temple and he drove out the money changers. Why was he so angry at them? Not only were they desecrating the Sabbath, but the function of God's people is not to make money off of God's people. But there are ministries out there today that fleece the flock, that want you to send them vast amounts of money. And oh, they promise you'll be blessed if you just do that. But Jesus drove out those in the church, if we can use that terminology, who were profiteering from the sales and merchandising. He threw them out of the church. No church should be in the business of making money. They should give it to the people at whatever it costs them and pass along the savings. The purpose is not to make money. A church that, I hate the word merch.
Well, you can go to our website and sign up for our merch.
Like that's something cool and we need it in our church? Are you kidding me? The first person that tries to make a buck off of anybody in this church, I'll throw out the front door myself. That's not why we're here. God does not need your money. He may be testing your faithfulness by way of tithes and offerings, but quite frankly, that's between you and God, not you and me. I have no idea who gives what. Don't want to know. My job's simple. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Three times Jesus told Peter the same thing. That's all I have to do. God pays the bills. Lights are still on. Usually. Because God is faithful. But I'll tell you what, I can't stand. The goal of the church must not be to make money. If we buy a book for 10 bucks, we sell you that book for 10 bucks. If we do anything, you'll never pay more than a penny more than the church does in this church because of this very passage, because of the way Jesus said it. So you'll never see on our church's website, well, we'll send you these tapes of Pastor Jim's if you'll just give us a donation in excess of 50 bucks. We'll be glad to send you his latest 932 messages. Nope. Nope. Give it to you for free. We put it on our website for free. I'm not interested in charging you money for nothing. I'm not interested in making money off of you at all. Any church that does, run from as fast as you can. That church has already been condemned by Christ. Look at what he said when he drove out the money changers. We know what dim view he takes of that, and we should heed that. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, those that have been taken into captivity by the Assyrians and Babylonians, I will gather still others to them. That's the Gentile inclusion. That's you and me. Yes, he's going to bring the Jews back into the land, but someday all the nations are going to flock to Israel. I can't wait. Besides those already gathered. And then his accusation against the wicked. Come, all you beasts of the field, come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites, and they never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. He's speaking of the civil and religious leaders of Israel right before their captivity. They all turn to their own way, their own greed. Each seeks his own gain. Come, each one cries out. Let me get some wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow we will be like today, only far better. What Israel, even to the present day, does not understand is that God always forewarns people of impending judgment. We're done with this chapter tonight. Would you turn right just a little bit over to the minor prophet Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, he's just talked through Isaiah that someday Israel will be glorified. That is coming. Israel will be glorified, but there's going to be a whole lot of suffering between now and then. And you think back to October 7th, just this past year, when Hamas and four other militant terrorist organizations butchered over 1,300 people just outside the Gaza Strip. They stormed the fences, they went in, murdered the most innocent of people, the elderly, the women, the children. They incinerated and beheaded infants. And the world condemned Israel for a heavy hand in retaliating against Hamas. Are you kidding me? I find that unbelievable. But what I do think is that while their millennial blessings are coming, Zechariah 14 says that there's going to be some hardship that comes before then. And we can biblically pin down when this time of hardship will happen. But what happened October 7th, with Hamas's military wing, the Qassam Brigades, and at least four other Palestinian armed groups committing those heinous atrocities, their war crimes and crimes against humanity, against the innocent civilians during that assault on southern Israel. That's a harbinger. A harbinger is a warning of something that's coming later that's going to be 10 times worse. I believe October 7th was a harbinger, a forerunner, a precursor, a foretaste, or a portent of what's to come. Look at what it says in Zechariah 14 is going to happen to Israel. And this is horrendous. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against Jerusalem. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord himself will go out and fight against those nations. The corollary passage is Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, when Jesus comes back to the earth. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle on that day. This is what's physically, literally going to happen on that day. Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and the other half moving south. Do you remember that Jesus ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives? And the angels showed up and said, just as you have seen him ascend into heaven, so he will in like manner return to the very spot on the Mount of Olives. That's what this is talking about in Zechariah 14. So the Lord will go out. He will fight against those nations, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. But Israel, you will flee by my mountain valley that I just supernaturally created, and it will extend all the way to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. That's you and me. That's all of his angels, and you and I in tow with him. You can read about that, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of his holy ones, literally saints, us who have been sainted by God, those of us called saints, we're coming with him. And on that day, there will be no light, no cold, no frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known only to the Lord. And when evening comes, there will still be light. It's supernatural. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. In the summer and in the winter, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord. No Buddha, no Hindu deities, no Muhammad. On that day, there will be one Lord. Lord there being Yahweh in the Hebrew. And his name, the only name. Oh, I love it when the Bible tells you what the future holds. Jesus is coming back. That's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. But what happens 7 years later is what we've just read. At the close of the seven-year great tribulation, when you and I are already in heaven with the Lord, we will return with the Lord to this earth as he deals with the forces of Antichrist and establishes his kingdom. And what a glorious day that will be. Let me just, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to close with this. Revelation 19, I've alluded to it many times. Let me just tell you verbatim what it says, starting in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Who's the bride of Christ? The church. And his bride has made herself ready. That's our responsibility, to make ourselves ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we don't know when that is, we always have to be ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her, the church, to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints, the holy ones. Then the angel told me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Down there in verse 11, then I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and true. This is Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war against the Antichrist, against all of the nations arrayed against Israel. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's Jesus. And the armies of heaven, I love this, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We already saw that's the church. And out of Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rest of the chapter, I'll let you read at your own leisure. It's coming. Most of the world will be caught off guard, just as Israel was caught off guard on October 7th, just as America was caught off guard on 9/11 in 2001. These are harbingers of coming judgment, and nobody's paying attention. You must. You must. God always forewarns us of what's coming because he's a faithful God. He doesn't want to harshly judge anybody. He doesn't want to see anybody live under the things that we read about in Revelation. So I think that we ought to, like he said, pay attention. Do what's right. Stand up for what's right. Do what is right. Stand up for justice. Stand against tyranny. Stand against oppressive governments that in jail their political foes and persecute their enemies, like Hamas has done the Jews since the time of Abraham. We cannot side with those terrorists. We cannot see them as the victims when, in fact, the children of God are their victims. And someday God will come down with all of his heavenly armies, and this whole world that is so wrong will be set right. I can't wait. Let's stand at closing prayer, shall we? Your word is amazing to me. It's separated by centuries. The prophets spoke about things that we see being played out today, harbingers that are given to us and the nation of Israel that the time is short and that the things you ask of us are really simple. Stand for justice, do what's right, speak the truth, honor the Sabbath, and come together and worship and seek your face and cry out to you. Father, we come to you humbly and in Jesus' name asking that you keep us close to yourself and free from great sin. I don't want to be so preoccupied with the junk of this world that I miss heaven. I don't want to be down or diddling with TikTok or some nonsense like that while the rapture occurs, only to find I've been left behind. So help us, Father, every day new and fresh to give you all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Forgive us our sins. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And keep us close, Father, these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.